Hey, if you're listening on the internet, we had a power shortage, and all the power went off, and the computer shut down. Pam Rittenberry walked in, and just everything just, boy, I mean, exploded. And so we're just getting a little late start, and you probably didn't get too much of the music, because it probably was cut off when the power surge. Oh, you think you got it? Good. Okay. Let's open the Word of God to the Gospel of John 18. Now we're going to do some things tonight. Look at the questions by Annis and note some things that you're not going to find. It's just matter if you want just a quick outline study, you can get it from any Bible survey book. We're going to take a good look at these trials and the questions and things that went on in them. And as far as our prayer is concerned, please be in prayer for Judith as she's down and out. I don't know what happened. She and Eve went out this afternoon and came back, and my wife was sick. So I don't know all the ramifications of that. But they talked about going to Longview, but I don't know. But anyway, the Rio Palm in Longview, I know about that. And please be in prayer. They went over to see Lily, and Lily's doing very well. Very well. And so continue to be in prayer for Lily as she heals and recovers. Now, last night, let's see, it had been about 9:30 our time. They had to take John Hintz to the hospital. His hip that he had put in, he says it just hopped out. Now, I don't know how it hopped out, but anyway, hip hopped. It hopped out. They took him to the hospital. He was in great pain. They took an x-ray. And they didn't know if it was going to just go back in or if it was going to be a big procedure, but it just went back in. And he was back home and in bed by 10:30. And they said that it shouldn't happen. But who knows what will happen. But continue to be in prayer for John and Lily. And please be in prayer for Thomas. And just be in prayer for each other at this time. Well, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God in a word of prayer. Now, Father, we lift up all these names, these people, and each other to you, Father, for your gracious consideration. And now, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you would have us to see in the study that we're involved in, the trials of Christ. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last week we ended with the first denial of Peter, and our outline is John. Gospel of John 18:19 is our outline. We will come to areas, we will go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and when they say they have something that John doesn't, even in the episodes, we'll go to them. But only John talks about the trial before Annas. And so there's just so much drama this night. And that's the only problem with us meeting just once a week on this. John 18, where we have Jesus before Annas, none of the other writers include this trial except John. We've covered the arrest of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and left off with them leading him to Annas. Now look at 12 to 14. John 18, verse 12. Now, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews, so we have Jews and Gentiles, arrested Jesus and bound him. And we studied how the sacrificial offering in the Old Testament was bound. and led him to Annas first. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Then a little parenthetical remark. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And again, remember, John is the only one that's going to tell us about the trial before Annas. Now, they seized him, they chained him, and they led him away. Now, there's a passage we're going to be turning to throughout this six trials and crucifixion of Christ, so you might as well know it and get ready, because we're going to be doing this different times. But what I want to do now is take a look. They seized him, they chained him or bound him, and led him away. If you will, open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. It is difficult to study the trials of Jesus Christ without going back and forth in Isaiah 53. Now, at this point, we're just going to read through eight verses. So let's take a look at verse 1 of Isaiah 53. I think every one of you are familiar with this. If you are, you'll be more familiar with it by the time we're through. If you're not, you'll be familiar with it. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the Lord here is God the Father. The arm is Jesus Christ's work on the cross. For he grew up, he, Jesus Christ, the arm of the Lord, grew up before him, God the Father, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. That's the state of Israel at this time. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. I like to point out here that Jesus could walk in, and he had the form that is the kind of person you'd cut in line in the fast food line in the grocery store. You wouldn't think anything of cutting in front of him. Now, John Wayne standing there, not many people are going to cut in front of him. But structure, the form of Jesus Christ was not stately. Verse 3, he was despised. Okay, now we're studying him. And forsaken of men. We studied how his own disciples were forsaken. A man of sorrows, and that's what we're getting ready to look at. We've already seen the three agonies in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll see many more agonies in his journey to the cross. He had acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We did not esteem him as being stricken for our benefit. We thought he or deserved it. Surely our griefs he himself bore, but we did not esteem him that. But then we realize our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted on his own account, as though he deserved it. That's the way we looked at it. And that's the way they looked at it in that time. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed on the cross for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep, now here it describes the nation of Israel, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, that's God the Father, the Lord, God the Father, remember God the Father is your Lord, Jesus Christ is your Lord, and the Holy Spirit is your Lord. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now let's just look at verse 7, it's important for our study. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a dumb lamb, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before the shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Now in verse 7, we have a Hebrew word, nagas, which means to oppress, to treat harshly. We have another one, yadal, which means he was caused to receive beating. So this is a picture of what happened right from the very beginning. They bound him and led him away. That's what verse 7 pictures for us. And then verse 8, to close our reading tonight on this, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That's what we're looking at right now, how they came in the garden, captured him, dragged him off. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of many people to whom the stroke was due? That's all the members of the human race. Now let's go back to John 18. And we'll be coming back to the Isaiah 53. You'll be well familiar with it before we're through with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. John 18 verse, let's look at, let me get in touch with you here. And so verse 13, he is led to Annas. Okay, why did they take Jesus Christ to Annas first? John doesn't tell us, but let's see if we can figure some things out. Why Annas first? None of the others even record it. Only John records it. So why Annas first? Now, several weeks ago, we studied how that unknown disciple who let Jesus in through the gate, we saw pink eye, he pointed out, it could not have been John. This is my only indication that it might have been John, because he was so close that he saw and knew exactly what was going on. I don't know who the unnamed disciple is, but this is my only passage that I see that lends credence to it may be John. But what a teenager is doing, knowing the high priest that well, knowing the gay person that well, somebody's a fisherman in Galilee, I don't see it. But nevertheless, John knew about this thing with Annas. So let's take a look at some things on why Annas. Why did they take him to Annas first? All right, one. Annas was the former high priest. Former high priest, but not this year. He was appointed high priest by Quirinius. Q-U-I-R-E-N-I-U-S. I remember classes I've sat in, they'll throw out these names, and I'm going, yeah, right. Like, you ought to see how I spell some names in history. I couldn't even read them. So, on something like that, I don't mean to insult anyone, but just knowing the handicap that I had. So, the Quirinius, who is the governor of Syria, Q-U-I-R-E-N-I-U-S, the governor of Syria, that's right, modern-day Syria, in about 7 A.D., about 7 A.D. So, in this time frame, Jesus Christ is around 10 years old. Remember, he was born in 3 or 4 B.C. So, he's probably around 10 at this time. And the Roman procurator, our governor, appointed the high priest. Now, all through ancient history, conquering powers chose what would remain and what would be destroyed. They would come in and destroy a city-state or a city. And this goes back to the days of Babylonian, which we'll be studying when we start Daniel on Sunday morning, and how Nebuchadnezzar came in and he took the treasure, but he left Jerusalem intact. He left the priesthood. He left the worship, the temple, the walls. And he appointed who would be king, but it was in the royal family. I mean, this is what they would often do. And Rome did the same thing. Rome would often leave the structure of an area that they would conquer intact. But they would appoint, but even their appointing was in the line of whatever that culture was. And so this is what we have going on with Rome here. Rome left the local religion, even much of the local political structure in place, as long as it was loyal to Rome. That's what's important. And that's important with Annas and Caiaphas. This has got to be what's to protect Rome. And they realized that the one in authority in Judah was both religious and political. They realized that. They didn't have a political structure and a religious structure. The religious structure was the political structure of Judah at this time in history. And the top person, politically and religiously, was the high priest. So that's who they appointed. They appointed the high priest. So they left it intact, and they appointed who was going to be the high priest according to the order of Judah. And even though according to Roman rule, one could not be high priest over 2 years, Annas stayed as high priest 7 to 8 years. I'll take a look in a moment how he pulled that off. But he was a high priest for 7 to 8 years, and he always had his fingers. He's kind of like what we understand today as a mafia boss. Got their fingers in different things going on. So he was held a high priest, and he was held in high respect by all religious Judah, political Judah. And after he did leave the high priest, he passed the office off to his four sons. And, or in the case of Caiaphas, his son-in-law. So all of that, just what is Annas' status that Christ was taken to him? Two. During his tenure as high priest, Annas became very rich. That sounds very common, doesn't it? Political head, become very rich. Where did he make his money? Oh, shrewd investments. Yeah, right. Okay, so he became very rich. And he used his power in many ways. He became the religious boss of Jerusalem. He became the political boss of Jerusalem and all Judea. It is determined that he became the biggest gangster of the syndicate known at this time. He bribed the Roman officials to keep him on as high priest. Just slipped some money to him, slipped some stuff to him, told him how loyal he was, and they fine, he's not causing any trouble. Everything's relatively fine. So they left him on. And he would pay them to look the other way. And some suspect, now I'm just telling you what I read in history books, some suspect that Barabbas might have worked for Annas, one of Annas' syndicates, and therefore Annas wanted him released. Don't know if that's true or not. It makes good sense. Since he was quite a gangster himself, that he would have been part of the syndicate. Okay, so this kind of gives you a feel of how he remained high priest for so long, his influence, his control, and he just got more and more and more power. Point three. Along with his syndicate, Annas made money in so many ways. Animal sacrifices. Selling the animals. See, people would come to Jerusalem. Remember, you got to remember the structure, and we'll come up with Jesus Christ in his interrogations. Synagogues are all over Judah, all over the whole kingdom, by the way, Galilee and everywhere. There's one temple, and a good Jew has to make it down to that temple a couple of times a year, and then hopefully throughout even the year. So what he would do, and you couldn't travel bringing your animals that you were going to sacrifice. So he has sold animals at a high cost. And he also ran the money changers. Now we begin to understand why he hated Jesus. What did Jesus do? He overturned the money changers' tables. So he had all the temple concessions. I suppose if they sold hot dogs, he had that. Well, they didn't sell hot dogs, but I don't know what they would have sold, but hummus or something. But he had all the concessions in there. Now, Jesus came in, turned over the money changers twice. He threw them out, turned their money tables over, and what's this doing? This is hurting Annas' business. It's hurting it right then and there, but then the word would get around, well, they're charging too much, don't buy it from him, and da-da-da-da. So Jesus was getting into Annas' pocketbook, and Annas didn't like that. So he was antagonistic to Jesus long before this very night, and but not for religious purposes. That's the Pharisees. He was antagonistic to Jesus because Jesus was hurting him financially, hurting his power, materialistic, and he was just jealous of him. So this gives us an idea of why they brought him to Annas first. Four, a legitimate arrest involving a Jew, especially one as popular as Jesus, and we know that he's popular because, well, even in his trials, let's say you got a lot of people following you and all these things. Everybody will turn to him. So, a legitimate arrest involving a Jew, especially one as popular as Jesus, meant they should have taken him to jail for that night. That's where they should have taken him. They should have incarcerated him that night. Then, to the Sanhedrin Hall. To the Sanhedrin Hall, and I gave you an idea of who the Sanhedrins were, and stood him face to face with the high priest Caiaphas. They did not do this. They didn't do any of that. They didn't arrest him. They didn't put him in a holding incarcerated for a night, and they didn't stand him up before the high priest Caiaphas during the day. They took him first to Annas, the political and religious boss. It is believed that Annas had more to do with the procedure to follow in all five trials than any other one person. He just sort of was that powerful. He kind of said, okay, you take him there. And then he told Caiaphas, now you send him to the Roman head, you do this, you do all these different things. So it's believed, and with good reason, Caiaphas pretty much ran the whole six trial procedure of Jesus Christ. And finally, point five. The high priest should be their deciding judge. Annas is not the high priest. But Jesus is brought first to Annas because he's the political and religious boss. Everything had to be cleared through him. Even the charges brought against Jesus were to come through him. He just sort of the big godfather who just runs everything from behind the scenes and is in control of everything. That brings us to verse 19. We skipped over now. We studied Peter's first denial. So we jump over the denial. We go to verse 19. The high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. All right, the high priest is Annas. Now, I developed this several weeks ago, but let me just show you one important passage. If you have anybody that objects to that when you're talking with them, look at Acts 4, 6. Acts chapter 4, verse 6. The next book. Okay, Acts 4, verse 6. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were high priestly descent. So, a point to that to show, Annas is considered high priest. Caiaphas is the high priest that year. But Annas is also considered high priest. So verse 19 is not the wanting of Caiaphas or anyone else, but Annas. Alright. Now, it says, therefore. The high priest, therefore. This goes back to verse 13. Let's read verse 13 and forget the denial about Peter. And led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Therefore. It just flows, that's where the therefore picks back up, goes back to 13. Questioned Jesus. The Greek word means to interrogate. And as we will see, this is totally illegal. It's in the imperative mood, which gives you the tone of the interrogation. It was not just seeking questions and ask. No, this was an intimidation principle. He questioned Jesus. Principle, please understand that nothing Jesus Christ says will appease or satisfy any of these in the six trials. There is nothing he can say that would appease or satisfy Annas or anyone else. They want him dead. That's what they want. And people, when religion, if you understand history, when religion has made up its mind, and I'm talking about in a church, in a denomination, in a movement like this, in history, when religion has made up its mind, there is nothing that will satisfy them until their objective is met. I'll give you a historical example. The Spanish Inquisition. The religion had made up its mind. It did not matter what anyone said. Even those who would confess, they confessed out of duress. It was just, it's dealing with religious people is unbelievable. Nothing's going to satisfy them unless they get what they want. And we will see that in some cases, Jesus Christ will remain silent. Does not answer or respond in any way. In others, he will answer them with a question. There's just so many. This is a great study on the genius of Jesus Christ, these six trials. And what we're going to do, like I said, I'm here to teach, and we want to understand these things. We're going to go through each one, and then we're going to go back, and we're just going to spend some time and just quickly read how they all said, after we've gone through it and got it down. I want you to just see the genius of Jesus Christ in the way he dealt with the Jews, with the Romans, with everyone. It is absolutely outstanding the way he spoke, remained silent, avoided the non-essentials. Okay, now, verse 19. Note two things Annas interrogates Jesus Christ on. About his disciples, about his teaching. Now, I like the King James here. They translate this doctrine, about his doctrine. The Greek word carries the nuance of teaching, so it probably should be better translated, his teaching. And people, let me just quickly add in parentheses, this is the only thing that really matters with a pastor-teacher. We're seeing this in 1 Corinthians 3, his teaching. What does he teach? What does he not teach? Now, forget for a moment that this whole procedure is out of line, illegal. And before we look at Jesus Christ's reply, note carefully the interrogation. Annas does not start off with a charge against this Jesus. Doesn't start with that. You have been charged with. Nope, nothing like that. And neither does he bring in witnesses as evidence. What does Annas do? He starts right off trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. That's what he's doing. Get Jesus to incriminate himself. People, we have a lot of problems in our legal system, but I want to tell you fundamentally, in the way it was drawn up, it's superb. It is a superb system. No system is perfect and made by man, but ours is superb. Yes, there have been people falsely, wrongly executed. The best one that I have for being wrongly executed is in Arizona at Tombstone, in the Tombstone Cemetery, and it says, "Here lies John Smith, hung by mistake." So, I mean, you know, that's the apology that he got. So our system is not perfect, but boy, it is so much better than what is second. And self-incrimination is not allowed in our system. So they're trying to get Jesus Christ to self-incriminate himself. Okay, about his disciples and his teachings. Okay, I want you to think about this. His followers, his teaching. This goes back to the first book given to us, the book of Job. Goes back to the book of Job. Think about this now. In the first chapter, what does God the Lord say to Satan? Where you been? And what did he say? I have been roaming and walking about the earth. What was he doing? He was looking for followers of God. Followers of the coming Messiah. That's what he was looking for. This is a powerful thing about his disciples. This goes back. Who are the believers in this coming Messiah? And all through history, Satan has sought after those who believed in Jesus Christ, followers of God, the people of God, the Jews. I mean, we can go back, Moses, Esther. And what did Jesus Christ warn the disciples of in chapter 16 of our study? What did he warn them of? They're going to hate you. But remember, they hated me first. But they're going to hate you. This is not an idle question by Annas. This is a fundamental question. Throughout all history, Satan has been looking for the followers of Jesus Christ. What was the whole beginning of Saul? What was Saul doing in all of Israel at this time? He was looking, going all over, looking for what? People that believed that this Jesus was the Messiah. And what did he do? He killed them. He killed them. You believe Jesus is the Messiah? You're a follower of him? You're killed. Who has one of the most powerful religions in the world today targeted for death? The infidels, Jews and Christians. the Muslims have targeted in their Torah and in their Quran right from the very beginning. Their Quran. Kill them. Murder them. Followers of this Jesus who do not believe, the followers of Muhammad and Allah. Who are all the countries in the Middle East this very hour vowing to destroy? All Israel. Kill all Jews. All through history, we won't even talk about Hitler, but all through history, who are the followers of Jesus? We want to get them and kill them. From Job, even before Job, but Job in the Bible, all the way through history. So we must see just how important this first question is from Satan's view. Who are your disciples? Who are your followers? We want them. Secondly, his teaching. People, what you believe, what you think, what you live, will cause you great trouble through the ages. Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, millennium. What is the issue all through Job? Their understanding of God. What does Jesus Christ teach about God? And what does the Bible teach about God in the Torah? Salvation, being right with God. One of the most fundamental passages in this church deals with this very thing, the teaching. Look at Isaiah 28 again a moment. Isaiah 28, just for a moment. Isaiah 28. And let's just look. We're not going to study in detail. We've studied it many times. But look with me at verse 9. To whom? Okay, there's your disciples. There's your followers. Would he, that's the Messiah, teach? There it is. Questioning about his teaching. Here's the issue. Now, who would teach knowledge? Knowledge of the Old Testament. Knowledge of the prophets. Knowledge of God. And then it says, and to whom would he, the Messiah, interpret the message? What message? The message of all the Old Testament writers. The message from God. Here's what Annas is talking about right here. What is your teaching? What is your teaching about the law, the Torah, a God, Israel? What is your teaching? This is what he wants to know right here. Then it says, those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast, Gentiles. Why Gentiles? Because Israel has rejected him. That's what we're studying. They rejected him. And his teaching. They rejected his interpretation of the message. So right from the beginning of the trials of Jesus Christ, we come to two of the most powerful issues throughout all history. Who are the followers of Jesus Christ? What is the teaching of this Jesus? Of course, we have to ask ourselves, do you know the teaching of Christ? And are you a follower of Jesus Christ? So far in American history, it's not cost us a thing as far as our life. The time is coming. I think the time is right here for our children in school, in a public school. They can't say we believe God is a creator. There's an article out now. Scientists have proved there is no God. And so it just is building and building. It's going to be very difficult on just take an 11-year-old, 10-year-old, 11-year-old in a public school who believes that God is the creator of all things, that Christ created everything. He can't say that. Boy, he'll be in trouble in school. So that's where these things slowly begin. So you have to decide, do you know his teaching? And are you a follower? And are you ready to pay that cost? All right, look at verse 19, John 18. Let's go back to John 18 now. The high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, a disciple is a student, one who listens and learns from someone else. When you say disciple, you have in mind that you're talking to the teacher. Who are your disciples? You're the teacher, and what is your teaching? See? So it deals with the teacher. Now, I'm not in a hurry here. I want you to grasp the historical development, what's going on. And he said, who are your disciples, those listening to your teaching, and what do you teach? Look at Matthew 8 for a moment, please. Matthew chapter 8. Now, I'm going to go through some of these rather quickly, so if you want to go back and look at them, you'll write them down and come back and take a look at it at your own time. But let's look at Matthew chapter 8, and let's look together at verse 19. And a certain scribe, there's a Sanhedrin, came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Yeah, right. The rest of the passage bears that out. Look at chapter 9, verse 11 of Matthew. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his, Jesus Christ, disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners? People, what I'm showing you here is Annas' question has been building and building. They've been dealing with this teacher for some time now in this study. Look at chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12. And let's read verses 38 and 39. 12:38. Then some of the scribes, there's your Sanhedrin members, and Pharisees answered him saying, Teacher. Annas' question, who are your students? What are you teaching? Saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Well, you can see why he wasn't very popular. He's not going to win friends that way. This is not politically correct, Jesus. That's what some people would say to him. You blew it on that one. You did not have PR working for you. So let's take a look. An evil and adulterous generation crave for signs, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And then he goes through and explains that. But what I want you to see is here, they recognize him as teacher. This is powerful. Look at chapter 22 of Matthew. Now, I'm not picking nearly all of them. I'm picking some that are so blatant for our purpose. 16. Matthew 22:16. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful. That's a lie. That's a con game. And teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. And then they want to trap him. But what I want you to see here is that for this 3-year period, they've recognized him as teacher. And boy, they're going to come up on him against this now. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we're going to read in Luke 10, we're going to look at verse 25. Luke 10:25. And behold, a certain lawyer, well, I knew I didn't like them. All right, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is a lawyer looking. But he's not really looking. He's trying to entrap Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 18. But I want you to notice they're calling him teacher. This is what they're calling him. This is going to be what they're going to charge against him. Luke chapter 18, let's read verse 18. A certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is what man wants to know. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, we're going to read 37 through 40, if you're writing it down. 37 through 40 of chapter 19. Verse 37. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, multitude of people believing that Jesus is the Messiah, began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King," whom, this is on palm when he comes in and they lay the palms down, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude, now they've heard him. They've heard him teach, said to him, "Teacher, straighten out your disciples. Rebuke all these people." And I love Jesus Christ's reply. And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these remain silent, the stones will cry out." It's going to be gotten out, people. Whether by mortars through church history or by an ass of Balaam's, it's going to get out there. All right, let's look at chapter 20 of Luke. Chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 38 through 40. "Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And some of the scribes," this is the Jewish religious crowd, "answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything." I love that. Every time they try to entrap him, he just straightens them out, puts them in their place, and they just decided, "We cannot entrap him." Okay, let's go to John chapter 1. Dealing with the teacher. What do you teach? Who are your followers? And what do you teach? John chapter 1, verse 38. "And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" That's who they were looking for, people. They're looking for the teacher. Look at chapter 3 of John. Chapter 3, verse 2. Story of Nicodemus. "This man came to him by night," and Nicodemus, "and said," and Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He's in the syndicate. He's in the Sanhedrin. "By night, and said to him, 'Rabbi,'" what is rabbi? "Teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Just a couple more in John to give you the idea. Look at John 11. John 11, verse 28. And I've just picked out a few. I spent hours going through nearly every one of these in the New Testament, but let's just note these few. John 11, verse 28. John 11, verse 28. "And when she had said thus, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.'" That's how they knew him, people. That's how they knew him, as the teacher. Look at chapter 13, upper room. 13, verse 13. Talking to the 12 at this point, 12 disciples. "You call me teacher, and you call me Lord, and you are right. I am teacher, rabbi, and I am Lord." Now, chapter 20, dealing with the trials of Jesus Christ. 20 verse 16. We're dealing here with the resurrection. I want you to know, people, just think about what you would call him on the resurrected morning if you were there. Look what happened. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabbi, which means teacher. She called him teacher. The resurrection. She didn't say Lord, it's teacher. This is very important. What I'm trying to get you to feel and sense this night, the importance of Annas' question. Now we have to ask all of ourselves a question. Do you know Jesus Christ as teacher? You know him as Savior. I hope you know him as friend. But you know him as your teacher. I'm not the teacher. Jesus Christ is a teacher. And we studied the marvels of his teaching in John 17. Okay, the prayer. All right, now let's go back. John 18. As to Annas now. First you recall that some, in dealing with it, but tell us about your disciples. About your disciples. Okay. First you recall that some of his disciples, some of the disciples of Christ, were with him when they arrested him. So you've got to remember that. And you must remember, one of them even cut off the ear of his own servants. And I enjoy Kit's presentation that night, that was always on the high priest's mind. Every time he saw, it's here, and they're still there. He's thinking all these things, people. He is also knows, Annas also knows, they seem to have fled away. Where are they now? How many do you have? What do you teach that causes them to follow you? You'll know that Annas asks about them. He does not call one of them to come in and speak for Jesus Christ. He asks about them, seeking information about them. Okay, now we come to the second charge. Second charge. And about his teaching. Now, first of all, rest assured, Annas doesn't care one bit about the teaching of Christ as far as any answers. He is not looking for answers for himself. He is setting a trap. He wants Jesus to incriminate himself, his disciples, and his teaching. Now, the intensity gets lost when we go verse by verse like this, instead of just going through all of these things. But they're going to use his teaching against him to incriminate him before Rome. Look at Luke 23. Look at Luke 23. I want you to see how they're going to use his teaching against him even before Rome. Luke 23. Coming attractions. Verse 2. 23, verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, now this before Pilate, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King. So his very teaching they're going to use against him. Look at verse 5. 23:5. But they kept on insisting. Now, what I like here is Pilate in verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and to the multitudes, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting with Galilee, even as far as this place. They don't really answer him. And I'll show you this all through here. They don't really answer him. Crucify him, crucify him. I find no wrong in him. Crucify him. They've got religion as their mind made up. Look at 14 and 15 of Luke 23. And said Pilate summoned the chief priests and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges that you made against him. No, nor is Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by this man. So they tried to use his teaching against him, but it just wasn't going to work. And one more, Luke 23, Look at verses 22 and 23. But also some women among us amazed us. No, I'm at 24. 23, 22. And he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I found no guilt, demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him. But they kept on insisting with a loud voice that he be crucified. They don't give him an answer. They don't give him an answer. He hasn't done any of these things that they say that he has done. Now, at the core, just we'll close with this, at the core of the hatred of religion, the religious crowd, and is feeding it to Rome, is who he declared to be. Look at chapter 19 of John, John 19, verse 7. John 19, verse 7. This is a very important closing. 19:7. And Jesus answered, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. 19:12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar. He made himself out to be, he made himself out to be the Son of God. He made himself out to be king. And now look at Matthew, well, let me just tell you, Matthew 26:63, the Messiah. So he made himself out to be God, Son of God, God, King, and Messiah. That's his teaching. And for this, they want to crucify him and get rid of him. All right, we will continue at verse 20. Next week, we'll get to Jesus Christ's reply and continue in our study. Any questions over what we studied as regarding to Annas? Yes. The ones that I just gave out? What are you going to do? This is perfect. Why did you let them get past? Oh, my goodness. Oh, me. Oh, that'll teach you to work on something while you're supposed to be praying. Okay. All right. We'll wait for the new handout, and then we'll get it on the internet, okay? All right? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we go through the trials of Jesus Christ, we pray that your Spirit will lead us to see the thinking of man, thinking of Satan, and the genius of Jesus Christ. How Satan desires to attack the followers of Christ, the disciples of Christ, and his teaching. And Father, this does not cause us to back off, but to even more boldly proclaim ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ, as disciples and students of his teaching. Pray, Father, you'll take the things we've seen tonight, let them settle in our soul as we continue to learn more and more about our Savior, our friend, our teacher, as we go through his trials. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.